Ed Milot is our next speaker, and he'll be bringing us a lesson from Psalm 130, In the Depths of Sin. Ed is the preacher at the Stilton Church of Christ in New Martinsville, West Virginia. He is a graduate of the school and also on the faculty of the school. He teaches currently three classes, and we're excited that he is bringing us a lesson today.
Consider with me a commonality between six people in the Bible. These six were not common in many ways in life. Three were kings, one was a prophet, one was a soldier, and one was a fallen disciple. These six spanned a time of about 1,500 years, were from different nationalities, and many of them spoke different languages, but they were common in a three-word phrase: I have sinned. Three of them, those kings, were Pharaoh, King Saul, and King David. And I'm not pretending to know how genuine each of those statements were, each of those confessions of sin were. I'm not pretending to be the judge about those things, but I know each of those three, King David, King Saul, and also Pharaoh, uttered, I have sinned. The prophet Balaam from Mesopotamia, I have sinned. Achan, after taking the spoils of Jericho, which were forbidden, said, I have sinned. And then, of course, Judas, when he betrayed our Lord for those 30 pieces of silver, said, I have sinned. That's a commonality between those six men. And something I know about you and something you know about me, that if we've reached the age of moral responsibility and accountability, we've done the same thing. We have sinned also. Now, we look at sin differently. Certainly we do, and we respond to sin very, very differently. You know, the Bible says that all are under sin, Romans chapter 3 and verse 9. There is none that is righteous, no, not one, Romans 3 and verse 10. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. Some mock at their sin. They're almost proud of it. And it reminds me of the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 6 and verse 15 when he asked if they were ashamed by the things which they had done. And he said, no, they were not ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. And it reminds me today of these parades that you see and have seen for some time, these gay pride parades. You ever think about that pride, the word pride? Almost as if they're proud of that sin. And they are very proud of that sin. Well, that's one response to sin. That's one way to respond to sin. You might be proud of it. Others are not so proud of their sin, but they're somewhat ignorant. Not just somewhat, they're completely ignorant about its terrible consequences in their lives. And probably a lot of people are like that. They're not proud of the things that they have done, but they really don't understand the problem into which their sin has caused them to be. And then there's also a response to sin that we're going to look at today together as we study the 130th Psalm. The title of our lesson today is In the Depths of Sin. There are only eight verses in this psalm, only eight. But these eight verses help us to understand something about sin, how terrible it is, something about the consequences of sin, and a proper response to sin as we read it. We're going to do that now together. I do encourage you to read or to open your Bible to Psalm 130, and we're going to read these eight verses. As we do, I'm going to ask you to notice how many times the word sin or iniquity, really I don't believe the word sin is in the psalm, but the word iniquity and the thought of redemption and the thought of mercy find their way into this psalm. And then as we read it, notice how we go from being in the depths of sin, verse 1, to the abundant redemption, not just redemption, but the abundant redemption that's available as we continue to read. And so let's look at Psalm 130, and we're going to start reading in verse 1. The psalmist wrote, out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, And in His word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is abundant redemption. And He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Let's pull four points of interest from this text. The first one is the depths of a burdened soul. Out of the depths I have cried. You know what I think of when I read that? I think of being in water above my head. Now, I know how to swim. I don't do it often, but I know how to swim. Didn't always know how. I learned how in a little creek behind our house. It was only about waist deep. That's a good place to learn how to swim. You don't really worry that if I get in, so to speak, where I can't handle, I can just stand up. But if you're in water over your head, that's a pretty fearful thing. You know, a lot of people have aquaphobia. I don't think that just means fear of water, like maybe in this bottle. I really think, and I'm not an expert certainly in these matters, that that's basically a fear of drowning. A fear of being in water and being in that position to where you drown and lose your life. Well, the psalmist begins here crying from the depths. And so the word depths, as we see it here, I don't believe it's used literally. I believe it's used metaphorically. And that's usually the way we have it in the scriptures. It is used, and I'm just going to quickly run through these. It is used in regard to distress brought on by enemies. If enemies surrounded you, do you see how you would be in the depths in that respect? Also by illness. Sometimes by illness we see perhaps you're battling an illness yourself, or you have watched a husband or a wife battle an illness, or another loved one that you know, and they're in the depths, they're overcome. Almost it's all they think about. They're going to doctor's appointments. They're receiving treatments. They're taking medication. They're sick. They're trying to get better. And so their lives are basically overwhelmed. They're in the depths. And that word is used in that way sometimes in the scriptures. Despondency or being depressed. Oh, there's some people who fight it, and it's coming on this time of year. And those like myself who do not suffer with that type of thing, that seasonal affective disorder, it's hard for me to understand what people go through, but there are people who truly suffer with despondency and distress, or even, as we see in this passage, by guilt. I believe that's what he's talking about here. I believe the depths of sin, or the depths into which the psalmist has found himself, are the depths of sin. It's also used in the scriptures, incidentally, of the forgiveness of sins. It's a passage I'm going to look at a little later, just briefly, but in the book of Micah, where he talks about casting our sins into the depths of the sea. So it might also describe for us God's forgiveness of sins. Well, friends, it's clear that the psalmist is not in the process of drowning. Why, he's not in the process of drowning as he's writing this psalm. But could we use that illustration and consider that he feels as if he's someone who cannot swim, and he's fallen overboard. He's in the water, he cannot swim, and he's sinking perhaps. Here's a great illustration of that feeling. In the book of Jonah chapter 2, and I know this group of individuals, you've read Jonah and you've heard countless sermons preached on the book of Jonah. And you remember he was cast into the Mediterranean. And as he was cast into the Mediterranean, he must have gone down in the water prior to that fish that our God prepared to swallow him. Well, he must have gone down in that water. I wonder how he felt. I wonder how he felt as he went down. Well, in Jonah chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, the Bible says, Jonah speaking, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep. There's the word. You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. Your billows and your waves pass over me. Then I said, I've been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep, there's the word again, closed about me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings, which means the foundations of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit. O Lord my God, how much of that is figurative and how much of that is literal? Do you think about that man being cast? Can you imagine being cast into that water as the Lord had stirred it up? As he had caused that great storm to come upon them and to be cast into that? Undoubtedly just sacrificing your life. This is my fault. And I'm just putting this in my own words. It's my fault. There's no reason for everyone to perish. Just throw me overboard. And they did so, and he went down. Is that literal? Is he talking about going all the way down and the weeds and things wrapping around him? And then that fish comes along and swallows him up. And then God, of course, spares him there in that fish for those three days. Well, this psalmist, as we said, is not in the process of drowning. He hasn't been cast into the Mediterranean. He hasn't fallen into a river. He's dealing with sin. He's in the depths of the anguish and the guilt of sin. How do you know that, preacher? Well, the word iniquities is used twice in the text. Notice with me, I'm going to just use the psalm. This is our outline today. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, verse 3. Also, verse 8, he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. We know that that iniquities separate us from God. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Notice also verse 4, he says, but there is forgiveness with you. Verse 7, he says, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. We see all these words that indicate to us that the psalmist was in the depths of sin. He's in the depths of sin. Now notice he says, out of the depths I have cried unto you. Some believe that David wrote the psalm. Some assume that. I don't necessarily assume that. It might be true. It very well may be true that David wrote the psalm. It just doesn't say. We have no heading, uninspired as they were. We have no heading that indicates that David wrote it. Perhaps David is the one that wrote it. Let's just kind of play along for a moment and assume that David did write it. We studied Psalm 51 earlier today. You read Psalm 51 and think about a man and just wonder if you can use this verse to describe the way David felt in Psalm 51. Out of the depths have I cried unto you. When you read that psalm, blot out my transgressions. Do not take your Holy Spirit away from me. And that passage in verse 3 where he said, notice this, my sin is ever before me. It sounds like a man who was in the depths and the anguish and the guilt of sin. I wouldn't tell you my sins, and I'm not asking for yours, but you ever feel that way? You ever feel like, maybe not to the point that David did, but do you ever feel that way? You feel in the anguish and the depths of sin, and you're ashamed of it? You're ashamed of that sin? I think we all have, or at least we will in our lives. Too many have little or no consequences. They see little or no consequences for their sin. They just sin with impunity. They don't believe there's ever a reckoning. If I can lie and you don't know about it and it's to my advantage, that's good. If I can cheat and no one knows about it, that's great. But we know that there's a time where we're going to stand before God and those books will be opened and we will give an account of the deeds done in the body, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. We understand that. And for people to mock at sin the way it's done today, I don't like, Andy, I think it was, mentioned something about watching the news and being depressed and all those types of things. Well, there's very little on television anymore that's worth watching. If it's the news that depresses you on one side, and then you watch some of those shows, they're filthy, and they mock traditional marriage, they mock fatherhood, they mock sin, in essence, over and over and over. Milligan said this, it's a little dated, but it's just as true as it was when he wrote it in his Reason and Revelation. He said, you that mock at sin, that speak of it as a light and trivial matter, go to the deathbed of the old, of the young, and behold what sin has done. Go into the graveyards and cemeteries of the earth, go among the skeletons and scattered fragments of the dead, and behold what sin has done. Lift up the curtain that separates earth from Hades, the visible from the invisible. Look upon the agonizing souls of the damned and behold what sin has done. Oh, we should never speak lightly of sin. We should never think. We should think of it exactly as the psalmist does, as he cries out to God in the depths as he did in this place. You might notice an interesting thing, and I'm not sure that I understand the significance of what I am about to tell you from the text, but maybe you noticed, maybe you didn't, that he alternates words here. He alternates Lord, which is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which is Yahweh, and that's just the best way we can pronounce it. Scholars call it the Tetragrammaton. YHWH, English letters, that is the name of God, the covenant name of God, God's eternal presence. But then he uses Lord, capital L, lowercase O-R-D, which is Adonai, which has the idea of his sovereign lordship. Now perhaps the thought is this, he's recognizing the eternal presence of God, the great I Am, and then recognizing his lordship, that he has the ability and he has sovereign right over him. And the ability to forgive his sins. But notice how these go back and forth. Verse 1, he says, out of the depths I have cried to you. I'm just going to say Yahweh, the best that I can pronounce it there in that text. Lord Adonai, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Yahweh, should mark iniquities, O Adonai, Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you. I wait for the Lord Yahweh. My soul waits, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord Adonai. You see how he goes back and forth there? And as I said, I'm not sure that I know the total significance of that, but it's interesting to me that he recognized the name of God and the covenant name of God and his eternal presence, the great I Am, but then notice his sovereign lordship over this very situation as he's crying out for help. We can see, and I just wonder, can you see his awareness that God is on high while he is so low? I can see that in the text. Can you see that? His awareness that God is on high, and he's in a position not only to hear his prayer, but to answer his prayer. And he has the right to as God. Archibald Simpson said, he wrote, "Albeit the throne of God be most high, yet he delights to hear the petition of hearts that are most low." Another man, James Vaughan, said it this way. He said, "Everyone prays, but very few cry." And I wonder, does that have validity for us, for this group of individuals assembled here today? Out of the depths I've cried to you, O Lord. I just wonder, are we casually approaching our God? Casually, almost putting a tag on the end of our prayers that said, "Oh, and by the way, forgive me of my sins," before we close out our prayer. Put a tag on the end of our prayers. Are we doing that? Or are we doing that? Wade made mention a little earlier, and I hardly had thought to say this, but a little different angle. Sometimes people almost to God, "God, if we've forgiven any, if we've committed any sins, would you forgive?" I don't think that's adequate. I don't believe that's adequate at all. "God, if we have committed anything, then please forgive us." That doesn't sound to me like a drowning man in the depths crying out for help. It doesn't sound that way to me at all. Well, that's not the way the psalmist was. The psalmist is in the depths of sin and he's crying out to God. That's the only place we can find forgiveness. But we cannot find forgiveness casually. We need to be seeking out and crying out to our God for forgiveness. And so we see the depths of a burdened soul. Oh, he's a burdened soul here in these first two verses. In the second place, verses 3 and 4, the demand of a forgiving sovereign. I love these verses. These are what I'll call highlightable verses. They're just great. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Is he saying, is the psalmist saying here that God takes no notice of sin? If you, Lord, should mark iniquities. Is he arguing that God takes no notice of our sin? No. He's clearly not arguing that. The whole text is filled with references to forgiveness and mercy and abundant redemption. And so clearly he's not saying that God does not mark our sins in any way. Oh, we know that God understands there has not been one sin committed outside of the view of omniscience. Not one sin. David himself would write this. He said in Psalm 139 in verse 4, "There is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord," you know it altogether. He knows every word that I say. And some of those words may be inappropriate. But is that all? Well, no, he knows my thoughts as well. The same psalm, Psalm 139 and verse 2b, you understand my thought afar off. And so he understands and hears every word. He knows our thoughts. I tend to believe that afar off there means before we even think them. You understand my thought afar off. Before I even think the thought, God knew that I was going to think the thought. The Hebrews writer said this in 4:13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Oh no, God hears every word. He knows every thought. He sees every action. He's omniscient. He knows all things. He even knows those things that I may have done and may have struggled with. And he knows what would have happened if I had gone down that path. And so when we think about what the psalmist is saying here, what point is he making? Well, Barnes said this. He said, the idea is if God should thus look with a scrutinizing eye, if he should try to see all that he could see, if he should suffer nothing to escape his observation, if he should deal with us exactly as we are, if he should overlook nothing, forgive nothing, we could have no hope. This implies that God had the power of bringing that to light if he chose to do it, so that the guilty man would be entirely overwhelmed, but would deal with him otherwise and show mercy and compassion. And he goes on to say, every man must feel that if God should mark iniquity as it is, if he should judge us as we are, we could have no hope. It is only on the ground that we may be forgiven that we can hope to come before him. Oh Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? You know, the Bible is filled with illustrations of that very point. Those that choose sin, they cannot stand before God. Again, I'm going to quote Milligan. He said, let me refer you to the history of the deluge. And of course, that's the Noahic flood. To the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. To the other cities of the plain. Let me refer to you to the history of God's chosen people. To their punishment in the wilderness and in Canaan. To their captivity in Assyria and Babylon. To their subjugation by the Romans. And to the destruction of their city and their temple. Let me remind you of the ruins of Assyria, Babylon, Egypt, Greece, and Rome, and of the woes pronounced by our benevolent Redeemer on those cities in which most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe, said he, unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which have been done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. I just love that quote. I love that quote. Look through the history of mankind. Go visit the ruins of these once great civilizations. What has happened to them? Well, they could not stand before God. They could not continue in the state, in their sin. Now notice this contrast. I call this a contrasting conjunction, the beginning of verse 4, but. And would be a coordinating conjunction. But would be contrasting. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Here's the contrast. But there is forgiveness with you. Oh, that's a beautiful passage. Oh, it's a beautiful thought for us because I've committed sin and you've committed sin and we stand before God. If we were standing before God in that sin, none of us could truly stand. None of us, we would be cast into hell for all of eternity. But there is forgiveness with you. That's a beautiful phrase that we see here in this great passage. Oh yes, God is willing to forgive sins. He's so willing to forgive our sins. Something I like to do, and I'm not going to take the time and draw it out, the illustration as far perhaps as I would, but I like to think about sin as a debt, as it's carved on a rock, and I like to use a songbook when I do this. And in ancient times when you owed something, they would take a clay tablet, and they would write out the debt on it, and when you would pay for it, they would cover it in wax, and that would symbolize that the debt had been paid off. I like to use that illustration to think about. But there is forgiveness with you. There's forgiveness with God. And they covered it with wax. Well, Psalm 32 in verse 1 says that God covers our sins. They're covered by what? Well, we know by the blood of Christ. I'm not sure the psalmist would have understood that. But our sins are covered by the blood of Christ. But you might be able to see through and see that my sin is still there. And so what does he do? Well, Isaiah 1:18 says, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, They shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And so I'm going to say that God scrapes the very remnant of it off this clay tablet that I have here in my hand. So he covered it, but that wasn't good enough. He scraped it. He scraped it off. And so I have this now. Well, then what does God do with this? Well, he casts it behind his back. Isaiah 38 and verse 17, he cast all of our sins behind his back. I like to think about this, and it's a foolish question. How far could God throw a baseball if he wanted to? Well, God is all powerful. He could throw a baseball where it would never stop flying and go completely throughout space. God casts our sins behind his back. They aren't before his eyes. Where do they land? Where do they go? Where do they land when he casts them behind his back? Micah 7 and verse 19 says he cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. And then one more. I wonder how far away that sea is. Well, Psalm 103 and verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Isn't that a pretty picture in the Bible? A pretty picture that he covers our sins. He scrapes it. He throws it behind his back into the depths of the sea. And it's as far as the east is from the west. Incidentally, that's a distance you cannot measure. You can measure north and south. You go north on the earth, if you were able to take a trip like this, go up the North Pole, and you turn over and you start going south, go all the way down. If you go to clear to the south, turn and start going north, you can measure that distance. But the same isn't true if you're going east or west. Go east around our globe, there isn't a time when you're going west. Now, that may not be the perfect illustration of that, but he didn't say as far as the north is from the south. He said as far as the east is from the west. That's how far he has removed our transgressions from us. There is forgiveness with you, he said. Oh, he needed it, and we need it so much. Certainly we do. Consider a word that seems a little out of place. Not criticizing the Holy Spirit nor the psalmist. But he said in verse 4, but there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. We would perhaps use a different word. And again, I'm not criticizing the Holy Spirit. Don't misunderstand this at all. But the psalmist could have said that you may be loved. He could have said that. But he said that you may be feared. What does he mean by that? What does that mean, that you may be feared? Well, one writer said this, and this is Barnes that I'm quoting. He says, that thou mayest be reverenced, or that men may be brought to serve and worship thee, they may be brought to a proper reverence for thy name. When I look at the passage, this is what I see. I'm in the depths of sin. I'm crying out to you for mercy. And if you were unable or unwilling to offer that forgiveness or that mercy or extend that grace to me, I could never stand before you. But there's forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Now I stand before God as one forgiven, realizing that because of my sins, God had every right to cast me into hell, every right to punish me for his sin. And so I fear God and I reverence his name, and partially because what he has done for me and for others, even in my sin. Number 3, verses 5 and 6, I'm going to call this the determination of a patient supplicant. Verses 5 and 6, and let me set the background here. He's in the depths of sin. He's crying out to God. He is seeking forgiveness from God. He recognizes there is forgiveness with God. Now his response is this: patience. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in his word, I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. He's waiting. He has patience. Oh, there's great value in that. There's great value in patience. You remember Isaiah wrote, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 31. Those who wait on the Lord. We pray and we want it now. We want it immediately. Some people have prayed for 30 years, 40 years, maybe their whole life, or maybe their spouse or their parents or someone else in their life, or maybe some other thing. And they're not giving up. They're waiting on the Lord. And I submit to you, the psalmist is doing that very thing. He is waiting on the Lord. Jeremiah added this. He said, the Lord is good to those who wait for him. Lamentations 3 and verse 25. I love the illustration. I'm not saying that he is a preacher, the psalmist here, but preachers use illustrations. Illustrations are like windows in a house. They let light in. Well, he gave us a beautiful illustration. I wait for you, or my soul waits for the Lord, more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. I wonder what that's all about, those who watch for the morning. What we're thinking about here is in the night. We're thinking about a night watchman, if I can use that phrase, someone watching a city. They're night watchmen over a city, and they're watching out perhaps that direction where they think an enemy may come. In Jerusalem, that would have been to the north of the city, because you have those valleys surrounding the south of the city in the east and the west. But to the north, well, that's where they would have come. And so they had those towers overlooking where those foreign enemies might have come. Can you picture those men at night without the lights that we have, without the alarm systems that we have? They're watching for what? For the morning. They're watching for the morning. They're waiting for the morning. Why? Because when the sun came out, when it brought that light forth, what made their job infinitely easier. Now they were able to see. They didn't have to strain their eyes at every shadow. That was only anticipatory. They were looking, anticipating an enemy coming, anticipating someone coming. I'm using the illustration of a city. It could be something much, much smaller than that. But what the psalmist was going through here was not anticipatory. Oh, he was in the depths of sin. And he was praying and crying out to God for help. And in that, he was waiting. And the writer said it twice. I don't know that it has a significance, but sometimes in the scripture, when something is given twice, it has that much more significance. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Simon, Simon. You know, there's many passages like that in the scripture to where we see a double indication there. He says, more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. Now, notice also, I skipped over it because I wanted to notice this point. But verse 5, we see he says, in his word I do hope. The psalmist trusted the veracity of God's word. He believed what the Bible says. He believed what God has said. And I'm afraid we don't very often. Very often we do not believe in what God has said. Let me give you an illustration of that. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you may know that you have eternal life. 1 John 5 and verse 13. You ask many Christians, just survey, do you believe that you have eternal life? And sometimes we'll kind of waffle on that a little bit. Well, I don't know. I hope I do. And they'll use the word hope just like a worldly way of desire. Well, Bible hope is desire plus expectation. Not that God is in our debt, but we can have trust and hope in the veracity of what God has said. Now, was John saying that we had eternal life in the sense of once saved, always saved? No, we have it in prospect. We have it in promise, but we can give it away also. It isn't once saved, always saved, but we ought to hope in and trust in God and the Word of God. Last point today, as we're studying this psalm together, verses 7 and 8, I'm going to call it the decree to a rebellious society. O Israel, notice he shifts attention from himself to the nation. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. What is true for a man can be true for a community, can be true for a city, can be true for the church, can be true for the nation, somewhat a microcosm. If a man is living in sin, he must cry out to God for help. If the nation of Israel is in sin, then the nation must cry out for help. And the same thing is true, he says, that there is abundant redemption with him. Let's think about this in a couple different ways. In the first place, the nation. I love some of these passages because they show that God is not going to just let sin go. Leviticus 26, I'm running short on time, but let me read these. But if you do not obey me and do not observe all my commandments, all these commandments, this is to the United Kingdom, this is to the Israelites. If you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And after all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. That's Leviticus 26, 14 through 16, and also verse 18. That last verse is terrifying. If you reject my word, my commandments, my law, if you turn away from these things, I will send these things upon you, and if it doesn't change you, I will punish you seven times more for your sin. Reminds me of the book of Amos, where Amos went up to the northern kingdom of Israel, and he told them, God sent cleanness of teeth, God withheld the rain, God sent pestilence, God overthrew you like he did Sodom and Gomorrah, yet you would not repent, yet you would not repent, yet you would not repent. And what was going to happen to them? Well, they were going to be cast away, of course, into Assyria. They were going away into a foreign nation. They were going to be in that place to where truly there would be a famine for the word of God. There would be no word of God there. There would be no Amos is coming to tell them God's word. There would be no message for them. Why? God was going to punish them for their sins. And so he says here to Israel, "Oh Israel, hope in the Lord. Hope in him. Hope in the Lord. Because there's abundant redemption with him." What about our own nation? I know it's not perfectly analogous, not perfectly, because when we think of Israel and Judah, we're thinking about God's people. And when we think about America or some other nation, it isn't analogous. America is not God's people. The church, and we're going to notice the church just briefly here in just a moment, but what about a nation? What about a nation? Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people, Proverbs 14 and verse 34. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God, Psalm 9 and verse 17. And we've experienced that and seen that. The nations I listed earlier, Assyria, Babylon, Rome, America. Will that be on that list? What about the church? The church is analogous. The church is God's people today. We don't have time to draw anything out, but read Revelation 2 and 3 and read to those churches in Asia Minor. Read to those churches and think about them. And what did the Lord say? Unless they repent, I'll come and remove your candlestick out of its place. Oh, church, there's forgiveness with God. There's abundant redemption with God. And we need to make sure as God's people we're doing what God wants us to do. Oh, it's easy to talk about the sins of others. It's easy to condemn the sins of others, but we need to look to ourselves and understand we must be doing what God wants us to do as His people. We can't be entertainment driven. We cannot be so wrapped up in numbers and counting nickels and noses. That's what we do. As long as we have the contribution, as long as we have people in the seats, we must be doing God's will, God's work. You can fill a football stadium with false doctrine. What do nickels and noses have to do with being pleasing to God? We could fill this building up in no time if we were to change the Word of God, but we cannot do that. We must continue trusting in His Word, as the psalmist here said, because His redemption is abundant. Let me close with these words. This psalm begins with an earnest cry from the depths, and it closes with a triumphant hope of complete and eternal deliverance. The omnipotent, omniscient God hears our supplications, offers forgiveness, extends mercy, and He's abundant in redemption. That's what we find here. Eight verses in this small psalm in the Old Testament, but it's filled with such rich lessons, and it's filled with those things that we cannot easily study in 45 minutes or an hour or a day or maybe a lifetime to know and understand the abundant redemption of our God.